The scripture reading is Luke chapter 4, verse 42, to Luke chapter 5, verse 11. In your pew Bibles, on page 860 and goes on to page 861. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed the large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knee, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid, from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Luke's purpose, as he stated at the very beginning of this gospel, is that we would have certainty regarding the things that we have been taught. And I hope that as we've been making some progress here, that God, by his Holy Spirit, is realizing some of this purpose. That you personally are coming to have more certainty about the things of Christ. And one of the things that we want to be certain about is whether or not we are truly his disciples. That would be a good thing to have some certainty about, right? We've already seen over the course of our study how it's possible to be just a fan of Jesus, an enthusiastic admirer, but not ultimately interested in following him and doing the things that he's called you to do. This is what most of the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth were like. They were admirers of their boy, but they're not really interested in following him, being true disciples. And now as we finish up chapter 4 and move into chapter 5, we're going to see some more responses to Jesus. First from the crowds that were following him, and then in particular, disciples, capital D disciples, that Jesus specifically called to follow him. And if you take these together, as Andrew read them, I think that these give us a pretty clear picture of what true discipleship really looks like. And so it would be good and helpful for us, all of us, whether you've been around the religious block a time or two already, or whether you're just new, exploring Christianity, perhaps, considering the cost of what it would cost you to truly follow Jesus, this text is going to really help us. It's going to help us to, for example, obey the command of 2 Corinthians 13:5, which tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And not in some morbid, introspective way, so that we get hung up on it, but in a way that we can be certain, that we can know for sure that we truly are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I brought my passport with me this morning, and this one's going to expire in just a couple more months, and I couldn't be happier about that, to be honest with you. I've been waiting 10 years for this. Because I finally get another chance to take a picture that doesn't make me look like a terrorist. You know, this photo is horrendous. You know, it gets me flagged for every possible security check. Because it looks like I'm trying to smuggle something in the bags under my eyes. You know, it's not good at all. But actually, this is a pretty incredible little booklet. It's made from 60 different materials, if you can believe it. And it contains over 30 security features. So it's got in it, it's got holograms, it's got invisible ink, nano printing, it's got an RFID chip embedded in direct violation of Revelation. No, but it's got all of these security features, right? And it's for the purpose, it's for the very important purpose of, it's so that the agents at the borders can be able to tell whether I am the real deal and whether this is the real deal, as opposed to all of the countless fakes that people try to pass off every day at the border. So these are marks, these are security features, marks that will enable them to find out the real deal. And this passage, like this passport, contains a number of marks that will enable us to determine a true disciple from all the fakes and all of the fans. This morning I want to see if we can uncover four of these marks of the disciple, marks of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give these to you in turn. I'm not going to tell you all of them right up front like I typically do, because I want you to listen, and listen well. You'll find space at the back of your bulletin to write these out as we come to them. The first mark that we see, the first thing I want to point out, is that a disciple of Christ hungers for the word. Hungers for the word. We see this mark demonstrated by the crowds. As you come to verse 42, I need to come to it myself. Verse 42, it's the morning after Jesus had spent the whole night healing people and casting out demons. Okay, day by person by person, the text says he laid his hands on them. And now, when the day broke, Jesus departed that place, Capernaum, and he found a place where he could be alone. Luke doesn't mention the reason for this, but we gather from elsewhere when Jesus would typically do this, that Jesus does this for the purpose of prayer and rest, you know, a sort of spiritual and physical recharge after a draining day and night and probably longer of ministry. He just needed to get alone and come before his Father and to rest. But now, here come the people. Because they've woken up in the morning and rubbed the sleep from their eyes, and they realize that Jesus is gone. And that's not a good thing. So they got together and they went looking for him. And when they found him, they said, "Why did you leave? What? You should stay. Don't depart from us." That's what they tried to, that's what they said and tried to convince Jesus of. And it's tempting for us to doubt their motives. You know, it's easy to think that the reason they wanted Jesus to stay in town was because of all of the perceived benefits of having him there. You know, like universal health care, for example. Indeed, many of the towns that Jesus visited, this was precisely their rationale. This is the reason they liked Jesus having Jesus around, because he could do all of these wonderful things for them, all kinds of practical and physical benefits. And on these grounds, other towns would beg Jesus to stay and not depart as well. But Capernaum, I submit to you, was different. Capernaum was different. They seemed to focus on all the right things. In particular, this crowd, seems to me, is hungering for the word. We saw this last week, didn't we? We at least began to see it. That even when Jesus did astounding things among them, you know, the thing that really amazed them was not the astounding thing itself, but his word. Right? So just glance back at verse 32. It says, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And then verse 36, again, after they witnessed Jesus cast out a demon, they said, "What is this word?" They're amazed by the word of God. This crowd was hungering for the word. And further evidence of this is how Jesus responds to their pleas for him to stay. You know, he doesn't rebuke them and say that they're only interested in him for what he can do for them, the signs that he does. No, this is what he says in verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. You know, this good word, this good news that you all are responding to and hungering after, that word has to spread. I can't just stay here. I got to spread that word to the other towns as well, just like I've spread it here. Does that make sense? Jesus responds to them on the level of what the issue is. And the issue for them is, we're hungry for this word. And friends, this is true of his disciples everywhere at all times. They hunger for the word. We see this also in the crowd that gathered on another occasion. This brings us into chapter 5. At some point, Luke's not very specific. He just says on one occasion, the crowd that gathers at this village of Gennesaret, which is just to the west and a little bit south of Capernaum on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, is not really a sea. It's more technically a lake. And around those parts, they actually referred to it as the Lake of Gennesaret. Okay, so Jesus is there, and he's standing on the shore, and so large a crowd had assembled that chapter 5, verse 1 describes the crowd as pressing in. Pressing in. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd that was pressing in, but it's not fun. In fact, it's a little bit scary. This is what a lot of times where panic sets in. So maybe it happens at a concert or at Walmart on Black Friday, okay? I experienced this phenomenon multiple times this week at the Basics Conference that Ralph and I went to. Multiple times a day, 1,300 men would file out of the auditorium at Alistair Begg's church there in Cleveland, and they would bottleneck down into these narrow hallways, you know, just kind of inching our way to the dining rooms, men of all shapes and sizes pressing into every available square foot of real estate, just kept getting tighter and tighter, slower. And that always makes me feel just a little bit edgy, all right? Which is why I love traveling with Ralph, by the way. Because I can just walk behind him and let the scooter cut a path, right? I'm thinking about, for next year, I'm thinking about finding a cow catcher attachment for the front of a scooter. That way he can just turn up the juice and have pastors flying off to the left and the right. Why does a crowd of pastors at Parkside press in? Well, because the conference famously serves delicious food, and those boys are hungry. Why does the crowd press in at Gennesaret? Verse 1, to hear the word of God, and they're hungry for it. So it is, as I say, with all true disciples of Jesus Christ. They hunger for the word. They can say with the psalmist, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. True disciples press into every opportunity to take in the word of God. Public opportunities, private opportunities. They prioritize the taking in of the word of God above every other thing on their busy schedule because they hunger for it so much. Now, if you want to see this mark in its purest form, undiluted by familiarities, contempt, or by compromise, if you want to see what this really looks like, then try to find a video somewhere. I don't know, there must be something like this on YouTube or something. But find a video of a box of Bibles being unpackaged in a closed country among Christians, say in China. You know, watch them open up the Bible and then watch that crowd of Christians press in, desperate to even get a leaf of a page of the Word of God, because they're hungering so badly for it. That's what a true disciple is like in its most undiluted form. And so I'd ask you, what about you? Do you hunger for the Word of God? Is it your greatest need? Your deepest desire? Do you get pangs in your soul when you go without the Word for some time? Is the Word your greatest satisfaction and your greatest joy? A true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ hungers for His Word. And Jesus is more than happy to oblige. You see this from the text, right? So He sees two boats on shore, and the fishermen who would have been in it were out of the boats. They were on the shore. They're washing their nets. And Jesus essentially commandeers one of the boats. And He asks Simon, who we haven't formally been introduced to. He's been mentioned already as the son-in-law of the woman that was healed. We're going to come to know of Simon a lot more as we go further in the gospel, and we'll discover that he is going to be a key disciple of Jesus. Okay, but right now he's just kind of mentioned to us as the one who owns this boat that Jesus is about to commandeer. So Jesus tells him to get in and to row him out a little bit. Now, it just so happens that in this section of that lake, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret, there are lots of inlets and bays where the water meets a steeply rising topography, okay? And what this creates is a very natural amphitheater. And what happens is that if you're out on the water, just by the way the acoustics go in that area, you can hear... If you're on the land, you can hear conversations from out on the water very clearly. And so Jesus capitalizes on this phenomenon, this providential phenomenon, and He asked Simon to row him out a little bit so that the people didn't need to press in so much. They could hear Him as He taught from that boat. So He sits in the boat and teaches them. They're hungry for the Word, and Jesus is faithful to give it to them. Secondly, a disciple of Christ believes and obeys the Word. We see this mark especially in the case of Simon, but we understand that here, as well as everywhere else in the Gospels, Simon Peter is a sort of spokesman for the rest of the disciples. The things that he says, the things that he does, you can pretty much count on it that it's going to be very representative of what the other disciples are thinking and saying. And for us, for that matter. Simon essentially speaks for us and acts for us as well. So as we go through this, don't think that this is just Simon. Luke is introducing us to all of the disciples, and he's explaining that they all went through these similar kinds of things. Now, by verse 4 of chapter 5, Jesus has finished teaching the people. And so presumably, although the text doesn't say, he's dismissed the crowd, but he's not finished with the boat, nor is he finished with Simon and these other guys, James and John, and probably, even though he's not named, Andrew. This is the core group of the 12 that would become Jesus' capital D disciples. You know, anyone that follows after Jesus is a disciple, but there's 12 specific disciples that Jesus called to be with him and to learn of him in a very distinct way. So really, this passage is doing double duty. Luke's telling us how these men came to be called by the Lord Jesus. At the same time, he's showing us, as I say, what all true discipleship looks like. So now that Jesus is done teaching, you know, the fisherman, the owner of the boat, is probably expecting to hear the command, "Simon, row the boat ashore." Hallelujah. Instead, Jesus says, "Simon, row the boat out further. Put out into the deep and let out your nets for a catch. Now watch this, because Simon's response perfectly illustrates the life of faith that ought to characterize every true disciple of Christ. It's a process, so let me just walk you through the process a little bit. Step one is seeing. Seeing. I'm talking about the natural tendency that all of us have to evaluate the word of Christ in light of what we see or what we think that we know. Sight, I'm talking about. And sight leads us to raise objections to the word. This is what Simon does instinctively, naturally. He sees and he knows, for example, that he and those other guys had been out all night. They tried all the spots. They tried all the techniques. Remember, these are master fishermen. They've tried every trick in the book, and to no avail. The fish just plain aren't there. They weren't there. And if they weren't around at night, they're certainly not going to be around in the daytime when the lake has the sun shining on it. The surface is a lot warmer and the nets are more visible. That you don't catch fish in this lake with these techniques very well in the day. That's nighttime. So you know, if Simon's going to do anything, his sight would tell him, the eyes of his flesh would tell him, you know, it's probably better if we just go home. This is what we've been trying to do, go home and sleep so that we can go back out again tonight and give it another shot. That's what the eyes of sight would tell you. Plus, you know, they've just finished cleaning the nets and they've repackaged everything and refolded everything. Let's just go home, Simon is instinctively thinking, and sleep, and we'll try it again tonight. That's step one, seeing. And I say that first step is natural and unavoidable, and it would be sinful if we stayed there. But a true disciple of Jesus powers through the sight in order to arrive at the next step, which is believing. To go from seeing to believing. This is the step of faith, if you will. Now, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is believing the Lord even when sight screams its objections. Look at verse 5 again, because Simon, again, demonstrates this perfectly. He explains the sight. Here's the eyes of sight. We toiled all night and caught nothing, but then he powers through. That's the but there. That's a true disciple powering through sight into faith. And here's the faith. He says this, but at your word, I will let down the nets. At your word. That's exactly what faith is, isn't it? It's taking the Lord at his word. Even when everything around you is screaming no. And hopefully you can see that faith isn't the end of the process, but it leads us to the next step, which is obedience. So we've got seeing, believing, and now obeying. It's not enough to just hear the word, and it's not even enough to believe the word, as strange as that might sound. One of these fishermen will say, way down the road, faith without works is dead. And he'll say, don't just be hearers of the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The mark of a true disciple of Christ is not just that he believes, but also that he behaves, if you will. She doesn't just lack, you know, she doesn't just trust, she obeys. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And the question again is, do these things mark your life? The question is not, understand me, I'm not asking you this question, do you ever doubt and fear, and do the eyes of your flesh ever object to what the Lord is saying? I'm not asking you that. The question is, do you, by the Spirit, power through the seeing and into the believing, putting all of your hope and your trust and your confidence in what the Lord has said to you, even promised you in His Word? And the further question is, do you not just believe, but obey the Word? Do you do what it says? My friends, all true disciples of Christ do. They believe and they obey. Seeing, believing, obeying. But even that's not the end of the process. The last step is receiving. Because whatever the Lord has promised to you in His Word, it will most assuredly come to pass. Do you believe that? That the things that God has promised you and told you, they will indeed come to pass. So we need to be ready at the end of this process to receive. Look at what Simon and the crew received after they obeyed. Look at verse 6. And when they had done this, there's the obedience, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. That's just like Jesus, isn't it? I love that. He makes wine out of water, for example, and not just a little bit, but a lot of it. And not just the mediocre stuff, the very, very best stuff. This is what Christ does. This is what God does. He's extravagant in His giving. And here, this miraculous catch of fish is not just double or triple their standard catch. That would be amazing in and of itself, but it's not that, is it? It's so many fish that their nets are hanging on by a thread and their boats are just plowing through the water. You know, the water's right up there on the gunwale. It's just ready to come over and sink the whole thing. Through the weight of all the fish that Jesus has provided. It's amazing. And likewise, I would say to you, brothers and sisters, fellow disciples, if you believe and obey the word of God, you are abundantly going to receive from the Lord, both in this life and in the life to come. You don't ever have to worry about being cheated or being stymied out of something. With the Lord is extravagant and abundant in His provision. And when He calls you to trust Him and obey, when you do it, there's reward that is overwhelming. I hasten on to the third mark of a true disciple, and that is that a disciple of Christ confesses sin and embraces the Savior. What was Simon Peter's response to this miraculous catch of fish? Holy mackerel! I wonder if that's where the expression comes from. I don't know. But that, never mind, because that's not the response, is it? Look at verse 8. When he saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's the response. And do you see that Simon is putting some things together? There's really only one possible explanation here, and that is that this Jesus is no mere man. For what mere man can do this? This Jesus must be God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so he appropriately addresses Jesus at the end of verse 8 as Lord. Do you see that? And by the way, that's a significant upgrade from the title Master, which Simon used in verse 5. That's just kind of a polite way to show respect to someone who from whom you're learning. It's similar to rabbi. But now it's Lord. And when you consider that in the Old Testament, the most common term for the covenant-keeping God of Israel was Lord, when you consider that, then the fact that Peter applies that term, usually reserved just for God, to Jesus, what this amounts to, do you see, it's an early confession of faith that rivals his later confession of faith, the more famous one that he gave at Caesarea Philippi, when he confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even early on here, do you see, he's recognizing that this is no mere man. This is the Lord. But notice that Simon Peter's not done putting things together. He hasn't just learned something about who Jesus is. He's learning from the contrast who he is. Friends, when you see the Lord for he truly is, then you cannot help but see yourself for who you truly are. And who are you, Peter? Who are you, friends? A sinful man, a sinful woman, a sinful boy or girl. Not just someone who commits sin from time to time, but a sinner right down to the core. That's what Simon Peter would say about himself. Not, I just do some bad things from time to time. You know, when things aren't going well out on the water, the air gets a little blue. No, he says, I am a sinful man, full of sin am I. But Simon Peter's still putting things together. So here's Jesus sharing with his Father the title Lord, and sharing with his Father as well the attributes of perfect holiness and righteousness. And here am I, right beside him, a wretched sinner. So you've got Jesus right here, perfect in holiness and righteousness, and you've got Simon right beside him, a sinful man, a sinner to the core. What do you put together with that? Well, what you've got here now is an existential problem. How can these two things coexist, occupying the same space? They can't. They can, at least not without disastrous consequences to the sinner. Think of it this way. Let's say you've got in a particular room a tank full of oxygen, pure oxygen, okay? It's dispensing it. And then further suppose that, contrary to all of the warnings, there is in the same room, the same space there, a lit cigarette. What you've got there, the uh-oh, is because this is an existential threat. You know, these things cannot exist together, at least not without disastrous consequences for the cigarette. So the cigarette must say to the oxygen, get out of here. And likewise, in verse 5, here's the analogy to the cigarette. The nasty, vile sinner has to say to the pure and holy God, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Get away from me, lest I be consumed and destroyed in the radiance of your purity. But I want you to notice what else is going on. Verse 8 says that Peter fell down at Jesus' knee. Undoubtedly, part of what's going on here is that this is just the proper, natural, instinctive posture of humility. You know, Simon knows his place in the pecking order of the moral universe. Christ is up here, and so he must be way down here. And physically, he gets down there to show that forth. But another part of this, I think, is an indication, and I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but falling down at a person's knees, you get the strong idea, or at least I do, that Simon Peter has grabbed on to Jesus' knees or calves or ankles or whatever. He's clinging onto Jesus. So Simon's mouth is saying, "Depart from me," even while his hands are saying, "Do not depart from me." And here, he sounds like the people from Capernaum back in verse 42. This is how we started. These are people saying, "Jesus, don't depart from us. We need you. We need your word. Don't leave us." Simon says, "Depart from me," but he's also saying, "Do not depart from me." This dual declaration, depart, don't depart, sounds kind of schizophrenic, but I think if you're truly a disciple of Christ, you understand exactly what this means. It's the telltale mark of every true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's when you recognize two truths to be self-evident. One, that you are a sinner who ought to be banished from the presence of the Holy One. That's one. And two, that you desperately need to be in the presence of the Holy One if you have any hope of surviving this thing. And so you cling on to the Savior for dear life. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? The song of a true disciple is this: "O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. With joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only him." Or this one: "Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of redeeming love and my own worthlessness." This dual declaration is the mark of every true disciple of Christ. And by the way, in case some of you are in this place and wondering, this is how you become a disciple of Jesus in the first place. You simply confess yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving of God's eternal wrath and displeasure. And then with the very next breath, you declare Jesus to be the only Savior for sinners. And you cling to him. You cling to him as the only way for you to be right before a holy God. And here's another by the way that comes out of this text, I believe. In order to cling to Christ, your hands have to be empty. My son, Jonathan, he's been in this phase for quite a while, but he holds on to certain things for dear life. So maybe it's a teddy bear, you know, his puppy, or a toy truck, or honestly, some random item that he has picked up and developed an unhealthy attachment to. It could be anything. The problem is it's very hard for him to do things when he's got that grip on that thing. You can't put his arm through an article of clothing. It doesn't get through his hand. And he can't really hold on to me very well. You know, we carry him around for some stuff, and when he's up there and holding on to something, he's not stable, right? What he needs to do is put that thing down and hold on to Daddy. And in the same way, you cannot hold on to Christ the way that you ought to hold on to Christ if you've got something in your hands. Whether they be your imagined good works or a pet sin that you want to hold on to, or the things of the world, the stuff that the world offers, pleasures and things. If you want Jesus, if you truly want Jesus, then you have to do what these first disciples did in verse 11. This is how the passage ends. It says, they left everything and followed Christ. In the same way, friends, if you come to Christ, you ought to say, you have to say, there's no way around this. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And here's a final, by the way, got lots of PSs here on this point. This dual declaration is not just something that you believe and say once in order to gain Christ. It is the ongoing and lasting confession of true disciples of Jesus Christ. You're no doubt aware of the famous English hymn writer and pastor, John Newton. He famously said this in his old age, well advanced into his fogyism, as his mind's going. He says this, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. A true disciple of Jesus Christ confesses his sin and embraces the Savior. And I only have time to briefly mention the fourth mark, and that is a disciple of Christ makes other disciples. With Simon Peter's confession, this is starting to sound an awful lot like Isaiah 6, isn't it? You remember that vision, don't you, that Isaiah had in the year that King Xerxes died? He was transported, so to speak, so that he saw this glorious vision of the Lord sitting on his throne. He's high and he's lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the whole place. There's hosts of angels flanking him on every side, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So, in other words, he's seeing God in his transcendent majesty and holiness and purity. And what is Isaiah's knee-jerk response? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's very similar, isn't it, to Peter's confession here. But think about Isaiah. Is that, if you're familiar with that passage at all, maybe if you're not, you can read it this afternoon, Isaiah 6. That's not the end of the story. The story moves on to redemption. So one of the angels takes a burning coal from the fire and he touches his lips with it. Essentially, the Lord is saying, "Behold, this has touched your lips, those formerly unclean lips, and your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." So he doesn't stay an unclean man. He is redeemed. He's atoned for by God himself. And is that the end of the story for Isaiah? No. It's not just Isaiah gets saved and that's the end of it. No, he's then commissioned for a great task. The Lord says, "Whom shall I send and whom shall go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." The same thing is happening here with Peter and the other disciples. First, you got the recognition of sinfulness. Secondly, you've got redemption through clinging to Christ. And third, you've got a great commission. See this in verse 10. Jesus says in a punny and very memorable way, he says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." They're gonna become different kinds of fishermen now. The disciples are being called to make other disciples. And so are you. If you're a true disciple of Christ, the fact that you yourself are a saved sinner is not the end of your story. It ought not be the end of your story. You don't just go home and rest securely and comfortably in your status as a saved sinner. No, your command is to go out into all the world and to make disciples. This is the command that comes to you from Jesus' lips. Now, very quickly, two brief encouragements to do this, because we all need encouragement to engage in this Great Commission, don't we? Isn't this an area of weakness that we all have? We're quiet. We love the comfort. We love staying to ourselves and keeping it to ourselves. So if you want encouragement in this task that you've been called to, I would point you to two that come out of this text. I want you to first notice that your calling is the same as Jesus' calling. Why did Jesus say that he was sent back there in chapter 4, verse 43? He says this, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for that purpose of preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, to the other towns." And now he's calling you to do the same thing. The encouragement is that it's that Jesus isn't just sending you out on your own and saying, "Oh, yeah, good luck with that. You know, I hope you're able to catch some men." No, he's calling you to a task that he himself is leading. He even now is engaged in this task, drawing all men to himself. And that means that you go out not just on your own individual effort and impulse, but you are going out under his banner and with his power. This is why in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus begins the Great Commission by saying and reminding us, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, make disciples." And with that kind of a commissioner, someone who is leading the charge, well, success is guaranteed. Don't you want to be a part of that? Engaged alongside Jesus in the great task of sharing the gospel, the good news of the gospel, to all of the other towns in the whole world? A further encouragement to this task is found in the symbolism of the catch. Okay, so the disciples haul in such a catch that it threatens to break their net and sink their boat. And then Jesus says, "From now on, you're going to be catching men." Do you think that what Jesus has in mind here is the onesie-twosie stuff? You know, like a man flopping into the boat here, and then a long time later, a woman flopping into the boat here? Is that the message that Jesus is giving through this miracle, this sign? No. Try a multitude that no man can number. Think fields that are white unto harvest, that all that's lacking, really, is workers to go out into the field and to reap the harvest. Again, success is already guaranteed. And now Jesus is graciously just calling us into this successful work. Friend, are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the honest question for you today. Do you hunger for the word? Do you believe and obey the word? Do you confess yourself to be a sinner? Are you clinging to the Savior with all that you have, empty hands? If so, then by necessity, you must also be about the task of sharing this glorious gospel with a lost and dying world. People that desperately need to hear this. So, disciples of Christ, let's go out into all this world and make disciples for his glory. Amen.